I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Well, let's pray for God's blessing. Father, we do pray together that you would be pleased to use this, your word, to encourage and build us up and show us the glory of your salvation. Now we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Very shortly after Jesus was raised up from the dead, he's discussing things with his disciples. And one of the things he says to them is that they should have known that he had to suffer and then rise. Remember, they're taken by surprise. They're downcast after the cross. All is lost, is hopeless, they think. And then it's a surprise to them that on the third day he's alive. And Jesus says, you should have known better. And then he gives this reason. They should have known better, he says, because the scriptures of the Old Testament, all the scriptures of the Old Testament, he says, talked about, predicted, spoke of his suffering and his resurrection. They should have known it. They should have seen it. Now, of course, one of the sections of the Old Testament is the Psalms. And Jesus specifically mentions in that passage in Luke 24 that the Psalms speak of him. Now, of course, the disciples would have known the Psalms. They would have known them from the time they were young. They would have sung Psalms like Psalm 116 all the time. Now, they knew them, but apparently they didn't really know them, or at least know how they predicted the sufferings and resurrection of Jesus. That's what the Psalms, according to Jesus, are all about. They're all about him. So one thing we should always do as we come to the Psalms, like all of Old Testament scripture, is say, how does this show me Jesus? How does this specifically show me his suffering and his resurrection, predicted, shadowed, pointed to? Well, Psalm 116 is an interesting one to look about and think about and ask that question, especially on the very same day when we study Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You can see some of the connections, can't you? Even just in a couple themes and language that's used here, the language of crying out to God, emotional language like anguish and distress, death reaching out, even the language of a cup being used, all kind of resonate and connect us to what we studied this morning in Mark 14 and Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So it's good to kind of take a look. Okay, well, how does this show us Jesus? But the closer we look, we find interesting connections, but some of which kind of surprise us a little bit. It actually, at the end of the day, I think helps us understand the work of the Savior and our salvation in a more powerful and fresh way. So let's take a look at Psalm 116 and try to make some of those connections about the psalm, about Jesus, and then about us. And we're actually going to try to run through the psalm three different times, each kind of adding a layer of understanding to it. So let's first kind of work our way through it, just looking at the psalm in its own terms. Of course, remembering that all the psalms, like all of Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit using human authors. There was an actual psalmist, we don't know exactly who it was, but who wrote and penned these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So before it ever got to people singing this, there was an individual who wrote these words and had these experiences. Well, what was he going through? Let's look at the psalm on its own first. You can break the psalm down basically into three parts. The first part is verses 1 to 4. And here you kind of get the story behind the psalm. Apparently, here is the psalmist going through a period of great and intense difficulty. And the psalmist is looking back on that period of great difficulty, now having been delivered from it. And now he's praising God for it. He talks about the experience, verse 3, and just how intense it was. Whatever it was, again, we're not given the details, but it was an experience of intense danger and emotional turmoil. You see the language that's used there. Verse 3, distress, anguish. It had him close to death at the beginning of verse 3. You see how death is just spoken of there. Death, Sheol, kind of this idea of the realm of the dead, the grave. Death is not just something he comes close to, but the psalmist feels as if death is reaching out for him. Death is kind of like a hunter, the grave like a snare. It's kind of reaching out and almost has a grip on him. And he speaks of death in that way. So close is he being pulled down towards the grave and the emotional trauma that comes with it. Distress, anguish. And in the midst of all that, what does he do? Well, he calls on the Lord, verse 4. Verse 4 gives us really the turning point in his experience. He's in this intense period of trial, death, as it were, pulling him in. And then the turning point, verse 4, then what does he do? Then he calls on the name of the Lord. Then I called on to the name of the Lord. And you get his prayer. Oh, Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. And what's the idea in his story, right? This intense trial, trauma, anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. And the Lord answered him. Right, you go back to verse 1 now and you see, I love the Lord because he heard my voice and my pleas for mercy because he inclined his ear to me. All right, so he's in anguish, he's in terror, he's being drawn into death. He calls on the name of the Lord and God hears him and God delivers him. He's rescued. And then you get in the next section of the psalm, 5 to 11, the psalmist beginning to focus in on the mercy of this rescue. So verse 5, he uses language of grace and mercy, that this rescue he received from the Lord, he didn't deserve it. And so he uses language of getting something you don't deserve, grace, mercy. Verse 6, he uses the language of the simple. That kind of sounds like the Proverbs. Remember in the Proverbs who the simple youth is? It's the one who isn't wise, the one who's headed into foolish things. And the psalmist seems to reflect, well, that was him. He was one of the simple. He is brought low, headed towards foolishness because of his foolishness. And then God saves him from himself, saves him from the foolishness that he's headed towards. Verse 7. He talks about the result of this rescue. He's able to say to his soul, you can relax now. You can come. You can return to rest. Why? Because the Lord just rescued you, O soul, he says to himself. Verse 8 and 9, rescued, he gets specific, rescued from the death that seemed to grab him, from the tears that he was in, from the stumbling that he endured. Now he's able to walk before the Lord alive and well. The final section, 12 to 19, really focuses on what the psalmist plans to do in his gratitude. A rescue this great calls for a great response. And so he says he's gonna lift up the cup of salvation. Idea there seems to be celebration, telling of the greatness of this rescue. And he's not going to do it alone, right? He's gonna do it in the midst of God's people. You see that there in 14 and 17 and 18. What he plans to do is gather with God's people in Jerusalem specifically. You hear that mentioned at the end, and the courts of the Lord. He's going to go right into Jerusalem, right into the temple. He's going to go right into the midst of God's people, tell of this great salvation. And specifically, he says, he's going to fulfill his vows, offer up a sacrifice. Probably what's envisioned here is in the midst of his experience, he makes this vow to the Lord that he's going to offer up a sacrifice of thanksgiving, the thank offering. That was probably specifically what he had in mind. That was what you did. You'd give something to the Lord that wasn't specifically required by the circumstance, but because God had done something great for you, you offered in thanksgiving to the Lord a specific sacrifice unto him. And now he says, God rescued me. Now I'm going to fulfill that vow. I'm going to go right into Jerusalem with God's people. I'm going to offer up that sacrifice of thanksgiving before the Lord, encouraging others to thank the Lord with me, because this is a God who deserves to be praised, a God who deserves to be worshipped because he's the God of rescue. Now, as we run through that, you maybe even feel like, okay, well, yeah, I can kind of relate to that. God has answered prayers for me. God has rescued me, and he's rescued me. Oh, yeah, absolutely. We're made to make Psalms personal. But before we go there, before we get to us, it's instructive to first think, how does this psalm first get to Jesus? That really is the right sequence. Before this psalm ever gets to us, it actually gets to Jesus. So how does, as Jesus himself said, how does this point forward to the suffering and the resurrection of Jesus? Can we run through the psalm again and say, how do we see Jesus spoken of, predicted, pointed to here? And again, some of it's a little surprising, especially as you kind of put it together with what we read this morning, Jesus in Gethsemane. Of course, you see some of the same Gethsemane-type language, anguish, distress, cry out to God, the language of a cup. But you start to think about it more closely. Again, there's some surprises. Let's look. Okay, 1 to 4, the cry of distress, the situation of difficulty. Again, you can see Jesus here, can't you? Verse 1, think of Jesus in the garden. What does he do but lift up his voice? He makes his plea to the Father. Verse 3, you can see how Jesus lives through that, doesn't he? This experience of the psalmist, that's what Jesus lives through, as we saw it there in the garden. The idea of the grave reaching out for him, death and encompassing him, well, that's exactly what he was wrestling with. That's what he had him in great turmoil and great anguish. But of course, more than just death as passage out of life, but the even more intense ugliness of the sin that lies behind death and the wrath of God that lies behind death. There is what Jesus was wrestling with. We'll go to verse 4. Think of this verse. What does the psalmist write? Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Isn't that essentially what Jesus says in the garden? Right? The psalmist calls on the name of the Lord. Well, what do we have in the garden? But Jesus calling Abba, Father. Right? He takes the name of God and takes it to a whole new level. The psalmist uses the covenant name, Yahweh. Right? There's Israel's covenant name. That's powerful. Calls on the name of the Lord. Well, Jesus takes it actually to a whole nother level. He calls out Abba, Father. This very intimate way of referring to God that not even Jews would dare to speak of God as. Even more, he calls upon his special relationship as the eternal Son to the Father. He calls Abba, Father. He calls on the name of the Lord. And his prayer, isn't it something similar to what we read in verse 4? The psalmist says, I pray, deliver my soul. Isn't that essentially what Jesus prays? Remove this cup from me. Remove this cup from me. Deliver my soul from the death, from the anguish. Only in the garden, unlike Psalm 16 originally, the Father says, no. No. Right? Because remember in the psalm, that it was this cry to the Lord that's the turning point. Right, he's in feeling death. He's feeling the anguish and the distress. Then verse 4, he says, I called out to the Lord. There's the turning point. Then I called on the name of the Lord and I was delivered. God heard my plea. So you go to Jesus. He calls out in the midst of his anguish and his distress and death reaching out for him. He calls on the name of the Lord, not just once, right? Three different seasons of prayer. Isn't that what we saw this morning? Three different times, Mark says, he goes and uses the same words, Mark says. Abba, Father, remove this cup. No. Abba, Father, remove this cup. No. Abba, Father, remove this cup. No. In a real sense, go back to verse 1 and 2. The Father didn't hear his voice. Didn't hear his pleas, didn't incline his ear. Now, in another sense, of course, the Father does answer the prayer of Jesus. Because there's that part of the prayer of not my will, but yours be done. And that divine will and that part of the prayer is answered. That's maybe a sermon for another time, how the wills interact with one another. But it is true, God's will is done. The divine will is accomplished. And that part of the prayer is answered. But think of how in the midst of it, in the process, Jesus is taken to a lower place than the psalmist ever gets to. That Jesus doesn't just feel the pressure of death and the grave, but Jesus is fully ensnared by the grave. He dies and is buried. In the midst of it, he doesn't just feel the pressure and the anguish needing God to rescue him. He is, Jesus, fully forsaken of the Lord. Instead of inclining his ear, the Father turns his face away, pours out his wrath. Now we know the end of the story. We know it's not a complete and not a permanent abandonment that the Son experiences. The pouring out of wrath isn't permanent. The grave doesn't triumph completely. There's resurrection on the third day. Ultimately, the Son is raised in victory. Ultimately, deliverance does come for Jesus. But if we quickly kind of rush past all the way to the resurrection, we miss this aspect of the suffering. As Jesus talked about, the Psalms pointing to him, it wasn't just the Psalms pointed to his resurrection, but also to his suffering. And here's a way in which Jesus takes the Psalm and kind of blows it up to unexpected, perhaps, levels. That in order to accomplish our salvation, Jesus takes it not just to anguish and suffering, but to a place where he has become the curse. The Father has turned his face away. For the first time in his earthly life, there's a plea that he utters to God, and the Father says, no. He doesn't incline his ear, but turns his face away. We'll go to verses 5 to 11. Now here too, we see some fulfillments in surprising ways. So we noticed verses 5 and 6 that the psalmist really emphasizes that idea that this rescue that he receives from the Lord is his grace. It's his mercy upon one who is simple. Well, then think of Jesus in the garden. He's the one person who doesn't need to ask God to be gracious and merciful. Right? He's the Holy One. He's the one who really all he needs to plead is that do justice. If Jesus got what pure justice for him personally deserved, he would be immediately delivered. But it's only because we, in our foolishness, in our simplicity, have our foolish sinfulness cast upon Jesus that our salvation's accomplished. Right? Jesus is the only one who's not a fool. As Colossians says, he's the one who's the treasure of all wisdom and knowledge. But here in the garden, he's treated as our foolishness deserves. And then doing his Father's will, therefore, will mean purchasing grace for us as the only person who himself didn't actually need it. Verse 8, for example. Think of verse 8 in connection with Jesus. That the Father doesn't deliver Jesus' soul from death. He doesn't keep Jesus' eyes from tears. In fact, he has him stumbling there in the garden, doesn't he? Right, stumble, falling down in prayer, staggering his way to the cross itself, all the way to the grave. All so that we, verse 9, might walk in the land of the living, Jesus must remain under the power of death and go to that place where there is no living, the grave itself. Verse 13. Right, so that we might be handed the cup of salvation, Jesus doesn't get it there in the garden. Instead, the cup he receives and stares down is the cup of God's wrath, and he drinks it to its dregs. Verse 16, in order to loose our bonds, the bonds of sin and death, Christ there in the garden, his bonds are not loosed. Think of it, Jesus doesn't come down from the cross. The nails hold him there. The will of God, the plan of God holds him there. His bonds are not loosed. Not immediately until he pays for everything. Precisely so that our bonds can be completely loosed. Our bond to sin and to death. Think about that language of verse 14 and 18. The psalmist with this vow that he's gonna go into the congregation there among God's people in Jerusalem, go among the masses of God's people, and he's gonna offer up a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Think of Jesus in the garden. Well, where is he headed? Well, he's headed to appear before the public there in Jerusalem. He's gonna appear before the public, and he too is gonna offer up a sacrifice. But he's gonna appear in public on the cross. And the sacrifice he offers is not a sacrifice celebrating his rescue, but he himself will be the sacrifice, a burnt offering where the fullness of God's wrath will consume him. He's mocked and rejected, not celebrating with God's people, all so that God's people might know true salvation. You see, there's a purpose in this. There's a purpose. Although it's bigger than the original psalmist could have perhaps even imagined it. God's greater plan, his greater plan to gather together a multitude, a greater congregation, offering sacrifices of praise. Yeah, that was his plan. But in order to get there, it had to be Jesus offering himself as a sacrifice before all of Jerusalem. It's to bring us into the story. Right? Before it ever gets to you and to me, it gets to Jesus. And that's actually a powerful journey to take. It's not wrong for you to read this psalm and say, hey, that's me. God delivers me. Yes, absolutely. But sometimes it's helpful to slow down and realize, oh yeah, that's right. Before it gets to me, this goes through Jesus. It gives you more of the power. It gives you the foundation of why you can be so confident that God has rescued you and will continue to provide his rescue for you. How do you know? Because it went to Jesus first. Okay, so now go back and quickly run through the psalm and think, how does it get to me through Jesus? And see the power of it. Okay, verses 1 to 4. your plea to the Lord, your calling out to the Lord in the midst of your distress? Have you done that? Maybe you just think of issues of salvation, right? You see your need, right? If not for a rescue from God, you will go down to the grave, right? Eternal death. You realize you're hopeless. You need God's rescue. And have you called out to the Lord? Save me from myself? Save me from death and from hell? How do you know God's going to answer that prayer? How do you know, as you call out for salvation, for rescue, that God will actually answer, incline His voice to you? How do you know? How can you be confident? Well, because of Jesus. Because Jesus was there in the garden, and God didn't rescue him. That God said no to him first, but laid on him your sin, that's why you can be sure that he will incline his ear to you. Because he turned his face away from Jesus, you can be confident that he won't turn away from your plea for salvation and for anything else you need for life and godliness. Think of that. That Jesus, that God's prayer, God's answer for you will always be yes. Right? As you call out to him, yes, for initial salvation, but really everything else you need in the Christian life. Every other place where you get to anguish, difficulty, and you cry out to God, God's answer to you will always be yes. Okay, it might not be give you exactly what you want, but it will always be for your blessing, always be that which is working together for the good of making you like Jesus, so that you take another step in that road closer to being perfect in Him and safe in Him. His answer to you as you cry out to Him, believer, will always be yes. How do you know? Because He first said no to His Son. Because the curse went on Jesus, you get only the blessing. You can be confident of it. That's how you know. What a foundation. That is, you cry out to Him. Verses 5 and 6. The Lord gracious and merciful to fools, to simple like us. Well, how's that guaranteed to you? As you wrestle with, and you'll wrestle with it this week, you'll see places where you're like, that was foolish. There's still a lot of foolishness bound up in my heart. I'm still an infant, a child in the Lord's sight. How can you be promised that the Lord's going to not treat you according to your foolishness? Well, because of what Jesus did first. Verse 9, you, believer, will walk in the land of the living, the eternal living, right? That great congregation, that eternal life. How do you know? How do you know that not even a physical death will separate you from God? Verse 15, that your death will be precious in the sight of the Lord, because he will hold you to the very end. Not even death will keep its grip on you, but it will be a pathway to life. How can you be confident of that? Well, you look at Jesus. You look at Jesus given over to the defeat of death. There's what purchased your rescue. So your death will be precious in the sight of God, and you'll always walk in the land of the living all the way to the very end. Verse 13, you will never have to touch the cup of God's wrath. That the only cup that the Father will ever hand to you, believer, will always be the cup of salvation. Always be the cup of blessing. Always. How do you know? How can you be confident? Because Jesus took the cup of wrath, and there's nothing left. So the only cup he will receive from the Lord, yeah, even in trials, a cup of salvation, a cup of rescue and blessing and care from your heavenly Father. Because Jesus took the cup of wrath. It's gone. Looking forward to that great congregation that's sort of hinted at here, a congregation where the full company of those God has rescued lift up sacrifices of praise. You can do that, and you'll make it to that ultimate congregation, and you can even practice it now. Isn't that what we're doing here? We're kind of getting practice in offering up sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. The Lord rescue me, worship Him with me. That's what we do here, getting ready for that great congregation. We can do that with confidence here, knowing we're getting ready for that final day. How do we do it with such confidence? How do we do it with such excitement? Again, it's because of what Jesus did first. Because he offered up the sacrifice of himself that bore the wrath. The only sacrifice left for us to offer up is just one of thanksgiving and praise. And that'll be our story for all eternity. And we get to practice it now. All because of what Jesus did first. So, rest in his finished sacrifice, his finished work. All the wrath on him, all the blessing for us who believe. Let it be the theme and your confidence. Even as you go to the scriptures and you see it afresh, look at what God has done for me. I can be confident in him. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for the greatness of your love and the power of your grace. Lord, that you have given us exactly what we don't deserve, that our Savior indeed bled for us, and now we have life because he died. Lord, give us joy in that, confidence in that, even as we face the unknowns of a week ahead, a year ahead. Lord, we're thankful because we know what ultimately you have in store for us. Lord, your plan has made it clear. Your Son has purchased it for us. We thank you for his love and that confidence we have in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close then singing of his work. 254 is our closing hymn. 254. Why don't we stand and sing?